All right. Well, good evening, church. Hope you had a wonderful, wonderful afternoon. Well, speaking of a passion and praise, would you grab your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Again, thank you, Jesse, for the opportunity to step into this pulpit. It's such a historic pulpit and to get the opportunity to open God's Word. And so I just want to say thank you again for that and for your faithfulness. And I trust that we'll benefit from God's Word as we open it again tonight. So Psalm 145 is where we will be this evening. And typically I'll have an introduction or some form, but what I felt like would just be helpful is to simply read the text, all 21 verses, and then begin to work through it. And so let's get our eyes on Psalm 145. And I just simply want to read the text so it has been worked through mentally for us as a church. And then we'll go line by line. And as you could tell, we have a lot of verses to get through. So Psalm 145, these are the words of David. He says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness, and shall shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. All of your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. And your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall, and he raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and kind in all of his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we turn to your word this evening on this Lord's Day, and we are thankful, just as we prayed this morning, for the fact that your word indeed is living and active, that your word accomplishes its transformative work in our life as it informs us of what is truth and who you are and who we are and the sin we have and our need for grace and the forgiveness we have in Christ because of faith. And Father, as we turn to your word, we trust that it will continue to point us to truth that we need for our hearts and our souls, so that we might live more faithfully for you in this life. And as we talk about a topic that is so critical and important and central to our lives, I pray that as we look at David's words here in these 21 verses, you would use your words to inspire us to greater commitment to praise you. So we love you, Lord. Give us a clarity in understanding what we study, and give us the ability and the heart and the will to apply it reasonably. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot, and I mentioned it this morning, there's a lot going on in the world, is there not? If you look at the news, if you look on Instagram or Twitter or any social media, if you have those things, or if you still read the newspaper, I don't have a newspaper. I don't get newspapers. But if that's something you do, it's very clear that there is a lot going on in the world. And if we're not careful, we can begin to meditate and think upon all the wrong things. If we're not careful, we can begin to think upon and meditate upon all that is wrong and all that is not right. And this can bring us to bouts of worry, bouts of anxiety, being overwhelmed, and having overriding pessimism and high levels of fear. But what I want us to see in our text this evening, specifically in these 21 verses that David writes about praising God, is that we have, in the midst of all that's going on, and I know Pastor Jesse is wonderful at cultural analysis. I've heard him do it multiple times in the sermons I've listened. In the midst of all that's going on in the culture, we have ample reason. We have abundant reason to praise God. You and I are to be a people of praise. That is what we are to be marked by. We are to be a people who are known for praising God. And what David does in this psalm, in these 21 verses, is he provides the reason why you and I are to be a people of praise. You see, what we're going to see in these 21 verses are realities of who God is and his character and what he has done. And as we do that, my prayer very simply is that our hearts would be inflamed evermore to be people who praise our great God. Now, before we dive in, there's a couple of things that we need to note about Psalms in general and about this psalm. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms of the Psalter. These are written by different authors. David, very clearly, is the author of this one. And how do we know that? Well, you look at the superscription right there. Maybe your copy of God's Word has it. It says, a psalm of praise of David. And again, there are a couple of things worth noting about this song or psalm in particular. Number one is the timing of this psalm. Many scholars agree that this is the last psalm that David wrote, and that it was a psalm written near the end of his life, which is an important detail, and we'll see that and consider that in a moment. So you got the timing, the last psalm that he wrote. Number two is the structure. The structure. This is an acrostic psalm. Now, what is an acrostic psalm? Well, simply, it's a psalm that uses all of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet, all 22, as a structural feature in Hebrew poetry. The most known acrostic psalm in the Bible is Psalm 119. This is a psalm that begins every group of lines or every stanza with the Hebrew letter that is up, or letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Which is why when you look at Psalm 119, there are 22 units or 22 stanzas. And some of your Bibles actually will have the letter at the beginning of each stanza. Now, as we come to Psalm 145, if you've ever done any study in this psalm, you know that the Hebrew letter nun is missing. It's not there. Yet, it doesn't take away from the reality that this is an acrostic psalm, which is very important. And so that moves us to the significance of this. Now, apart from nerding out on some of these details, is there a significance in knowing the timing and knowing the structure of this psalm? To that question, the answer is yes. You see, near the end of his life and ministry, as David reacted to the ups and downs of his life, as he considered how God has worked in his life through all of the good and the bad, David's natural response at the end of his life was to praise his God. And he uses an acrostic psalm to express the totality of his praise to God. As one commentator put it, a Psalm 145 is the A to Z of praise. You see, by using an acrostic psalm, David lays out a comprehensive case as to why the people of God and why he, as a follower of God, is to be a person who is known for praising and should be committed to praising God. So with that under our belt and as a foundation, let's turn our attention to the text and look at what David has to say regarding why God is to be praised. There are many different ways we can outline this psalm. You can break it up into two chunks. I've seen 5 to 6 headings. I simply wanted to go through it in 5 simple headings, highlighting 5 reasons why you and I are to be a people of praise. 5 reasons that should serve as a catalyst for our praise of God. So let's look at the first one together. Point number one is you have God's greatness. God's greatness. Look at Psalm 145, verse 1. David, near the end of his life, He says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. That word right there, to extol, it means to lift high. It means to exalt. It means to raise up. And who is it that he desires to extol? He says, my God, my God. David was compelled to praise God because he knew God personally. He walked with God. He'd been blessed by God. He'd been protected by God. He'd been made king of Israel by God. He'd been disciplined by God. He had been restored by God. David knew God personally, and this compelled him to praise God. This was personal. This wasn't mere exercise or religious formality. This wasn't him just praising God because he knew that this was simply what he was supposed to do. No, this is a bubbling over as he retraced God and who he is. He couldn't help but praise his God. And this really brings us to an important reality for you and I right away in this text. Something very vital. True praise begins by knowing God. It begins with knowing God. You have to be in a relationship with God. You have to acknowledge his authority over your life. You have to submit to his commands, his rules, and his regulations, which, by the way, are not burdensome, but they are light. And they are for our joy and for our good. To praise God like David, you and I must be people who have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We must transfer our trust from ourselves and the world over to God and to God alone. See, David knew his God. Because he knew his God, he praised his God. Now, because David knew his God, and he knew him personally, he also knew that despite himself being the king of Israel, God was the real king. You see it there? David knew that despite being a man in authority, at the end of the day, he was still a man under authority. Verse 1, I will extol you, my God, O King. David was king, but he recognized who the real king was. I love the way that James Montgomery Boyce puts it. He says, this is a significant statement from the mouth of Israel's king, for it acknowledges that although David may have been the king of the elect nation of Israel, God is nevertheless the king of kings, and therefore David's king too. And not only king of kings, he is the ultimate king of all creation and all persons. He is your king because he made you and rules over you, whether you acknowledge his rule or not. Close quote. And notice with the text, there's nothing sporadic about David's commitment to praise God. He commits to praising God every day. I'm reminded of Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It isn't just Sunday morning that praise is coming forth from his lips. It's Monday, it's Tuesday, it's Wednesday, it's Thursday, it's Friday, it's Saturday. It's on and on and on. This is every day. And the reason why this is the case is because he is fully aware of who God is and what God has done. And thus he knows that he is worthy to be praised in such a manner. But notice, it's not just daily. It is a commitment to praise God forever and ever, which we see at the end of verse 1. You see it there? I will bless your name forever and ever. So apparently David was aware enough to know that once he took his final breath on earth, his praise would not cease. He knew and he was aware enough that once he took his final breath on earth, he would receive the eternal occupation of praising his God because his God is worthy to be praised. And because David was a genuine follower of God, he was able to say this next in verse 3. He says, great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. See, God's greatness is to be a catalyst for our praise. This is the answer as to why God deserves unending praise. It is because he alone is great. And to emphasize to the best of his human faculty the reality of God's greatness, David uses Hebrew parallelism in the second part of verse 3. He says, God's greatness is what? Unsearchable. Unsearchable. You can bring together all of the smartest men and women in the world who have the highest IQs, and they will never figure all of God out. It is impossible to summit to the heights of God. It is impossible to plummet to the depths of the Almighty. God is absolutely great beyond comprehension. I love the way that J.B. Phillips helps us to realize this and to consider this. He says, he is a God so unsearchable that no human mind can comprehend him. He is so vast, we can touch but the fringes of his garment. He is a God who has revealed himself in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three. He is a God who is without beginning or ending of days, eternal, uncreated, self-existent. We go back before the dawn of time, before the first star glimmered in the sky, before the rustle of an angel's wings disturbed the silence of eternity, back into the dateless, timeless past, into the void of nothingness, and lo, God was there and had been there, glorious, sublime, needing nothing. Surely with David, we must fall down and worship at his feet. Church, like David, will you commit to praising God daily? Will you commit to praising God because of his greatness? Will you wake in the morning and praise God because he is great? Will you lay your head down at night and extol God and speak much of God and sing worship to God and sing praise to God because of his greatness? When you interact with people in your neighborhood, will you find ways to speak of God's greatness? God is great. Will you commit to praising him? Will you join David in daily praising God because of his greatness? That's the first reason why we are to be a people of praise. But David doesn't stop there. He highlights God's greatness, and then next he goes on to God's works. God's works. See, it's one thing to claim that God's greatness is unsearchable, but is there proof of it? Look at verse 4 through 7 because it helps us to see that the unsearchable greatness of God is readily present in his works. Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. Job, in speaking about God, affirms what verse 4 through 7 highlights regarding God's greatness being manifested and displayed in God's great works. For example, Job chapter 5, verse 9. Who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number? Job chapter 9, verse 10. Who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without numbers? So what works should we consider when we come to verse 4 through 7 and consider the words of Job? What works should we consider? Well, one, we got to begin with the works of creation. The works of creation. If you've ever been to Arizona, if you've been to the Grand Canyon, that is a sight to behold. If you've ever traveled to any of the national parks, it is hard to view and to see God's creation on display and not be brought to praise. If you've ever stared at glaciers, or if you've ever stared at the crevice of the Grand Canyon, or if you've ever gone to the national parks up in Yosemite or anywhere like that, you can't help but realize how great God is, how big God is, how powerful God is, how majestic God is, and just praise. I remember as a new believer standing in Big Bear, for those who have been to Big Bear in California. And as a new believer, I had not had a biblical worldview like I had at this point and been in a mountain and just saw the stars and began to just look and to ponder the reality that that is there because God placed it there. Psalm 119 or Psalm 19 tells us the heavens are telling of the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. God's creation is gorgeous. It is majestic. It is beautiful. You see, one of the fascinating things to realize when you search the scriptures and you consider God's creation is the fact that the Bible actually tells us that God placed every star in its place. Did you know that? He placed every single star in its place. And what's even crazier, Psalm 147 tells us, verse 4, that he counts the number of the stars, and guess what? He gives names to all of them. No one else can do that. No one else has that power. No one else has that ability. No one else has that unsearchable greatness to be able to do what God has done, and his works, his creation, display for all to see how great of a God he is. But not only should we consider his works of creation, we should also consider his mighty and awesome acts. You see this in verse 4 and you see this in verse 6. Now, what might these mighty and awesome acts actually be? Well, after study and considering, I believe it's God's acts of redemption, God's works of redemption. For example, we see similar terminology in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 21, in reference to what God did with the nation of Israel. It says, he is your praise and he is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. All you got to think through is the Old Testament and think through what God did for Israel. Psalm 106, verse 21 and 22. Again, similar language. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 22, wonders in the land of Ham and awesome things by the Red Sea. God's saving work, bringing them out of captivity in Egypt. I think this is pointing to his acts of redemption. Again, I'm very helped by what James Montgomery Boyce said. He says, yet wonderful as God's works of creation are, here's where we bridge it over to us as New Testament Christians. Yet wonderful as God's works of creation are, a person who has come to know God's goodness in Jesus Christ can hardly stop there. The greatest of God's works are his salvation works. In the case of Israel, these are always understood to involve God's power in delivering Israel from slavery in Egypt and bringing them into their own land. But for us, above all else, God's salvation works are his works of saving us from sin through Christ's atonement. See, David says, from one generation to the next, we are to praise the works to one another and shall declare the mighty works and the awesome acts of God. And these are the works of redemption. You see, I think what's helpful for us to consider right here as we consider the words of David in Psalm 145 is to begin to ask some pressing questions of ourselves in light of what David says here. Specifically, verse 4. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another. One way that I like to think about this is I press this upon my own heart as being a person of praise is I feel David's pressing to say, you and I as people are to be a conduit of transference of God's works to the next generation. We are to be a people who are constantly praising God because of who he is and because of what he's done. We are to pass these truths down to the next generation. And I love the way that David puts this in Psalm 145. This isn't a monotone thing. This isn't just a laissez blah type of thing. This isn't just simply catechizing our kids and saying, hey, this is what God has done. These are his awesome acts. No, David speaks of this being a very passionate thing. This is to be done with exuberance. As verse 7 says, there is to be an eagerness. There is to be a bubbling over as we are flooded with the recollections of God's works of creation, as we behold them and his works of redemption that we have experienced. You see, brothers and sisters, if you don't find yourself, as David says, bubbling over, which is what he's indicating right there, with praise, may I encourage you, as verse 5 tells us, to meditate upon his works. Meditate upon them. Think about the works of creation. Think about the acts of redemption and what God has done to save you. So he says, we are to be a people of praise because of God's greatness. We are to be a people of praise because of God's works. Number three, he goes on to highlight that we are to be a people of praise because of God's compassion. God's compassion. Where do we see that? Well, look at verse 8 with me. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all of his works. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, your mind automatically goes to passages like Exodus 34, 6, which is significant because this is where God reveals his nature to Moses and ultimately to rebellious Israel. And what we see here is that our great and unsearchable God has always been a God who is gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and unfailing in his love. David is speaking right here of God's character. He begins by saying that the Lord is gracious and merciful. Both of these words are really pointing to the compassion of God. Now, Jonah was well aware of God's compassion, and I love the book of Jonah. Jonah was well aware of the compassionate character of God, and this was the reason why he ran away from God's call in his life. He knew that God was a compassionate God, a merciful God. In fact, in Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, we find that this was the very reason why he did not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah 4, 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Our God is a compassionate God. Our God is a merciful God. He is a God who gives what is not deserved. He is a God who does not or holds back what we do deserve at times in his wrath. It is the compassionate character of God that makes the declaration of verse 9, which is God's goodness and his mercies being all over his works, a possible declaration. Just as God was compassionate to Israel in their time of need, and just as God was compassionate to Nineveh during their time of need, allowing them the opportunity to repent, God is good toward all, allowing them time to repent. Rather than giving the judgment that is rightfully deserved, God is standing ready to give compassion to any and all who would turn to him. If you can't find reason to praise, just remember what God did to save you. I trust that you remember that moment. I remember that moment for myself. I remember the very evening and the spot I was in and the people that stared back at me when I was invited by them to church. And when the gospel call went forth, I remember their eyes upon me. I remember my heart beating. I remember the sweat. I remember the conviction. I remembered the reality of coming under the weight of my sin and my need for a savior. You see, if you just go to that and think upon that, which is an expression of God's mercy and compassion towards you, you have ample reason to praise. God is compassionate. We are to praise God for his compassion. We are to praise God that he did not give us what we deserve, but he extended mercy to us as sinners who are in need. We got God's greatness, God's works, God's compassion. Number four, we got God's kingship. God's kingship. Here's the fourth reason why we are to be committed to praising God with everything that we have. Look at verse 10. God's kingship. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. If you have a pen, you see very clearly, and you could circle it with me. The word kingdom is mentioned four times in these three verses and is punctuated by the word dominion at the end. What is this kingdom referring to in these passages? Well, kingdom in this stanza is referring to God's universal and continuous reign over all creation. Psalm chapter 47, verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. He is a great king over all the earth. Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. It is God's universal kingship that will lead to all those who reject God. It is God's universal kingship that will lead to all his works giving thanks to him. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about those who reject God and those who reject Christ? Well, this is where we are reminded of the words of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, and Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It says, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. See, but more than all his works ultimately giving thanks to him, the emphasis in this passage is the praise that his godly ones, his saints, will give to him. Look at verse 10, be with me. And your godly ones. The emphasis is on those who have been redeemed. The emphasis is upon those who have been saved. The emphasis is upon those who have been purchased. The emphasis is on those who recognize God's kingship in their life. Now, if you've led anything before, you know that leadership is anything but easy, right? If you've ever led anything, you learn very quickly how hard leadership is. And when you're not leading, it's easy to criticize those who are. And there are times when leaders do warrant criticism. Yet, unlike earthly leaders who do warrant criticism at times, God's leadership, God's kingship, God's dominion, his rule cannot be criticized at all. Ultimately, even the unbelieving at one point will praise him for his kingship. So you've got God's kingship. Let's look at the last one that's going to carry us from verse 14 through 20. You've got God's care. Point number 5, God's care. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Verse 20, the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. See, God, unlike the majority of kings who have ruled in this world, whether it be from wicked hearts or from their inability, God, unlike them, is able to care for all in his kingdom. We see this emphasis in verse 14 through 17. With words like he sustains, he raises up, he gives, he's satisfied, he's kind. See, the truth of God's universal care is in many portions of scripture. We see it in Psalm 104. We see it in Matthew 5, 45. We see it in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. God is the only one who possesses the storehouses large enough to care for, sustain, to satisfy creation. Look at his extremely special care that he has for those yet who are in relationship with him. Verse 18 through 19. The Lord is near. Who is he near to? All who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him. And then you've got the contrast, but all the wicked he will destroy. See, while the wicked is promised destruction in verse 20, those who love God are promised to be kept by him, a word that means to preserve or to guard. Verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him in truth. Verse 19, he says he satisfies their desires. He hears their cries and he saves them. Does this mean that followers of God will be excluded from hard times? Absolutely not. What this verse is emphasizing, though, is God's continual care for those who are his unto eternity. And this is huge. You see, one of the realities that we as believers have come to know by experience is that while God is the universal king, the full force of his kingdom is yet to come. And because of it, and because of this reality, there will be pain and hardship that we will experience, yet we are promised, and this is a reason to praise him, that God is able to care for all those who love him. He's able to care for all those who love him. He promises to care for all of those who love him. You see, Psalm 145 is an A to Z list of reasons to praise God. The only question is for you and I is, will we do it? Will we praise God like David commits to praising God? Will we resolve, like David resolved, to praise God in light of who God is? My prayer is that we will commit, as David does at the end of verse 21, at the end of the psalm, may this be the reality for us. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Why should we praise God? Because he's great, because of his works, because of his compassion, because of his kingship, and because of his care. May we be a people of praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word yet again. And I trust that in the midst of even fumbling through notes and things being a little bit disorganized, that your word will accomplish in us what you send it forth to accomplish. And so I pray and ask that you would seal these truths upon our hearts. I pray and ask that you would allow these truths to change and to transform us. And I pray and ask that in light of what we have studied, we will become more resolved to be a people of praise. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Thank you for giving us ample reason to worship you and to sing praise to you, to give glory to you, to extol you, because you indeed are worthy to be praised. We love you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.